Good day to all of our listeners. This is Ethan Holden, Christ Bible Fellowship missionary to Malai. And today we're going to continue our verse-by-verse expository study through the book of Colossians. Our text is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But before we get started with our lesson, I'd like to take a few minutes to review what we've learned so far in this chapter. Now, last week we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and we found that these verses act as a transitional point between Paul's second prayer for the saints, which is found in verses 9 through 11, and Paul's Christological creed, which is found in verses 15 through 20. Now, verses 12 through 14 say this: "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, as we learned last week, the light that is mentioned in verse 12 has two distinct qualities. It consists of divine purity and divine truth. Of course, this can only be describing the kingdom of God. God dwells in the realm of light. His kingdom is a kingdom of light. His kingdom has those two distinct qualities. First, it is divinely pure, meaning that there is no sin, there are no spots or wrinkles, and there are no imperfections. And secondly, his kingdom is divinely true, meaning that there is no deceit. Lying, deception, and beguiling words have no place in his presence. His dwelling place is holy and uncorrupted. Now, in verse 13, Paul contrasts the realm of light, or the kingdom of light, with the domain of darkness. Verse 13 says this: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness." You see, mankind dwells in the domain of darkness. The Greek word for domain is the word exousia. It means that mankind dwells in the authority, power, strength, and jurisdiction of darkness. While light refers to divine purity, darkness refers to total wickedness. While light refers to divine truth, darkness refers to total deception. Now, since the domain of darkness is present, since the vast majority of people dwell in it, and since most people are largely unaware of its existence, let's take a few minutes to look at the different attributes of the domain of darkness. First, we know that the domain of darkness is ruled by Satan. Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says this: "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God." Just as God dwells in the realm of light, Satan dwells in the domain of darkness. Secondly, we know that the domain of darkness is a place of hatred. 1 John 2:9 says this: "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Hatred does not belong in the kingdom of God. As we spoke about several weeks ago, a true sign that you are one of God's children is that you love your brothers and sisters. Now, the third characteristic that we're going to look at is that we know that darkness blinds people. 1 John 2:11. "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Just as a person who is standing in a dark room cannot see, a person who dwells in the domain of darkness cannot see. They cannot see their spiritual death. They cannot see their own wickedness. They cannot see their own depravity. They cannot see their need for a savior. They cannot see their disobedience. And they cannot see the truth. But the sad thing is, even if they could see the truth, even if they could see the light, they would not want it. John 3:19 says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." That was Christ's indictment against humanity, that he came into the world and mankind chose darkness rather than choosing him. Now, it is so important that we understand these truths about darkness, that everybody dwells in it, that it's run by Satan, that it's full of hatred, that it blinds people. And the reason that it's so important for us to understand these truths is so that we can see the beauty of what happens next. Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us." You see, this is the beauty of this verse. He delivered us. When we were stranded, he found us. When we were hopeless, he became our hope. When we were helpless, he didn't just help us, he accomplished it for us. When our nature rejected his light, he changed our nature. When we were unrighteous, he gave us his son's righteousness. And when we could not seek after him, he sought after us. That is the beauty of this entire verse, that he rescued us from our own darkness. Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us." Now, that word transferred means relocated. When God delivers us from the domain of darkness, he transfers us. He relocates us from one kingdom to another. And where did he relocate us to? Let's go back to verse 13 again. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, last week we learned that the kingdom of Christ does not consist of material things. It is not bound up by matter. It is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without borders, a kingdom that's not visible to the carnal eye. And every single citizen of this kingdom has been delivered and transferred from the kingdom of darkness. So it will be no surprise to you when you read Romans chapter 14, verse 17, which says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is not matter. It is not material. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, every citizen in the kingdom of God is filled with righteousness. Why? Well, as verse 12 says, because God qualified them, and he gave them the righteousness of Christ. Every citizen in the kingdom is filled with peace. Why? Because God rescued them from the power of darkness. They are no longer under the authority, the power, the domain of darkness. Every citizen in the kingdom is filled with joy. Why? Because God has transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he has placed the seal upon them, the seal of the Holy Spirit. That is why we have so much joy. Who wouldn't be joyful knowing that they have been rescued? Who wouldn't be joyful knowing that they have been sealed for redemption? Now, Paul continues on to say this, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That word redemption means to pay a ransom. It was a word used for slave trading. If somebody wanted to redeem a slave or to set a slave free, they would have to pay a ransom. They would have to redeem them. When we were slaves to sin, when we were lost in our transgressions, when we were dead in our iniquity, the beloved Son of God redeemed us and forgave us. Isn't that amazing? We were transferred to a kingdom, and the king himself paid our ransom. The king himself set us free, redeemed us, and forgave us. And today, we're going to learn a little bit more about that king. If you haven't done so already, I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The pastors and missionaries at Christ Bible Fellowship always like to encourage our listeners to study along in their own Bibles. We believe that Bible study is crucial for the Christian life. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As we become familiar with God's holy word, it will illuminate our path of life, and it will lead us to him. Again, our text for today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now, before we read that, I'd like to say this. I am very excited about this section of scripture that we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is one of the most beautiful, powerful, and controversial passage, not only in the book of Colossians, but in the entire New Testament. Theologians refer to this passage as the greatest Christological creed in the entire Bible. These five verses were written for one purpose. They focus on one subject. They lead us to one conclusion. And most importantly, they answer one question, the most important question in the Bible. Who is Jesus Christ? This is a question that people are still confused about today. Some believe that Jesus Christ is God. Some believe that he was just a man. Some believe that he was merely a prophet or a teacher, while others believe that he was a heretic and a false teacher. As we study this passage over the next few weeks, and as we let the scriptures speak for themselves, you're going to see that there is only one conclusion that you can come to, and it is that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. Now, let's start by reading our first two verses, verses 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this beautiful and controversial passage of scripture, I pray that you would help us to wrap our minds around the truths that are contained within it. We know that this passage has been twisted by the cults and the false teachers. So I pray that you would help us to overcome these cultic teachings and draw out the pure and true meaning from the text itself. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we have discussed in our previous lessons, Paul was writing to the saints in Colossae because Epaphras had informed him that a group of false teachers had infiltrated the church. So Paul was writing to them to combat the heresies that these false teachers were spreading. Let's talk about this particular group of false teachers for a moment. During the time that Paul was dealing with them, these false teachers were not part of any specific group. Since they had only existed for a few years, and their beliefs had not been fully formed, their religion did not actually have a name yet. It wasn't until the second century that this group of false teachers became known as the Gnostics. They were a vicious and charismatic group which spent their time traveling from city to city, taking advantage of the weak and the uneducated, proselyting the baby Christians, and plaguing the early church. While they had many dangerous doctrines, including Jewish legalism, Eastern mysticism, and works-based salvation, there was one belief that they had that was far more dangerous than any of the others. Because not only was it damnable, it was actually blasphemous towards the person of God. The false teachers believed and taught that Jesus Christ was not fully God and fully man. Of course, many of the popular cults and false religions today still teach this. Whether it be the Iglesiani Cristo, or the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, or even Islam, they all deny that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Not only do these cults deny the deity of Christ, some of them actually twist, pervert, exclude, and even rewrite scriptures in an attempt to support their position. But again, if we just allow the holy word of God to speak for itself, it will be abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is God the Son. This passage starts off by saying this: He is the image of the invisible God. The word image in verse 15 comes from the Greek word eikon, which is where we get the English word icon. There are many people who misunderstand the word icon, especially people who've been deceived by the cults, like the Iglesiani Cristo, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses that I mentioned earlier. The word icon simply means representation. So these cult members take this definition and they say, see, that means that Jesus Christ is merely a representative of God. He is merely speaking, acting, living, and working on behalf of God. Kind of like an employee is a representative of the company that he works for. But do you see the problem with their argument? The definition of icon is representation, not representative. Jesus Christ is not a representative for God. Jesus Christ is a representation of God. It says that he is the icon, the image of the invisible God. That means that he is the physical, literal, and visible manifestation of God himself, not an employee, an agent, or a representative. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 employs even stronger language to make this point clear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word that was translated as exact imprint is the word character. This word comes from a practice that took place in ancient times. When people would send letters, they would put a big drop of hot wax on the folded part of the paper. And they would press their signet ring into the melted wax. And once the wax had cooled down, it had an exact imprint of the ring. And it had the exact character of the ring. Jesus Christ is the exact character of God. If you want to know how God operates, if you want to see God in action, if you wonder how God would handle a certain situation, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ, because he is God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He is the character of God. He is the exact imprint of God. But you don't have to take my word for it. Listen to what Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus scolded Philip because even after all of the time that they had spent together, after all of the things that they have been through together, after all of the miracles that Philip had observed Jesus perform, Philip still could not understand that Jesus Christ is God. So finally, Jesus tells him, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am God. I am his image, his character, his exact imprint. If you want to see God, look at me." That's what Jesus is saying to Philip. But just as Philip's sinful flesh could not comprehend the deity of Christ, there are many people who, even this day, cannot accept the deity of Christ. But verse 15 continues on to say this. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. The word translated as firstborn is actually my favorite Greek word because it's the first Greek word that I learned how to read and write. It's the word prototokos. Now, let me start by telling you what prototokos, or firstborn, does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus was created. It does not mean that Jesus is a creature. In almost every single instance that this word is used, it does not refer to age, order, chronology, or birth. The only time that it is used in a chronological sense is when it is actually referring to a physical birth. And even then, it is extremely rare. The reason that I want to tell you what it does not mean is because the Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults love to use this verse to claim that Christ is a creature and not the creator. They say, "Look, he was born. He was the firstborn. He was created by God. If he was born, that means that he is not God. If he was created, that means that there was a time that he did not exist. Therefore, he is not eternal, and he is not God." That's their reasoning. Now, as I mentioned, the word prototokos does not refer to birth, age, order, or chronology, and it has nothing to do with being created. The word prototokos, or firstborn, is a rank or a title. It's a position. The exact definition of prototokos means this: the preeminent one. In the Jewish and Greek cultures, the preeminent son was called the firstborn. But the preeminent son was not always the oldest son. It was the son who was given the rank or the position of firstborn. There are several examples of this all throughout the scriptures. We're going to take a look at a few of them today. First, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have trouble here. They have a little problem that they run into. If the word firstborn has to do with age or birth or order or chronology, then Israel could not possibly be the firstborn, and God has just made a mistake. Because Israel was not the first nation on earth. They are not the first in age, they're not the first in order, they are not the first nation in chronology. So again, we see that the word firstborn is a title. It means the preeminent one. That is why the Bible is filled with passages about Israel being preeminent over all of the other nations. That is why the Bible is filled with passages that say things like this: "Israel, my chosen people. Israel, my elect people. Israel, my treasure. Israel, I have loved." They were the firstborn. Even though they were not the first nation, they were the firstborn of God. They were the preeminent one in the eyes of God. Another example of this is found in the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first chronologically. He was the oldest. But God made Jacob the firstborn, or the preeminent one. You can see this in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. It says this, Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. One of the best examples of the word prototikos is found in Psalm 89, verse 27, where God talks about his plans for King David. He says this, Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth." God says that David will be the firstborn. And then he immediately tells us what he means by that. "I will make him the firstborn. He will be the highest of the kings on the earth." See, God is giving David a title, an exalted position, a rank. He will be my firstborn. He will be the preeminent one. He will be the highest king on earth. Although he is the last born of Jesse, he is the firstborn of God. Even though he is the second king of Israel, he is the firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth, the preeminent one. Now that we understand that firstborn simply means preeminent, let's take a look at verse 15 again. It says this, "He is the image or icon of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one, over all of creation." You see, the construction of this verse is very similar to Psalm 89:27, the one that we just read. Psalm 89:27 begins with God calling David the firstborn. And then he defines it by saying he is the highest of the kings. Colossians 1:15 begins with Paul calling Jesus Christ the firstborn. And then he defines it by saying he is over all of creation. You see, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, this verse does not tell us that Christ was created. It tells us that he is above creation. He is preeminent over creation. He is separate from creation. In fact, verse 16 goes into great detail about this fact. Let's take a look. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. In fact, let's go ahead and read verses 15 and 16 together. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the preeminent one, over all of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why is Christ preeminent over all of creation? Because he is the creator. The creator is always above the creation. The potter is above the clay. The builder is above the building. The artist is above the art. The creator is always above the creation. He created everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything that is visible, everything that is invisible. He created thrones. He created dominions. He created principalities. He created rulers. He created authority. And just to make sure that Paul didn't leave anything else out, he says this: all things were created by him and for him. Now think about that for just a moment. Genesis 1 tells us that God created everything, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God separated the light from the dark. God created the water and the land. God created the vegetation and the plants, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. God said, "Let us create man in our image." God created everything. And there is nothing that is in existence that was not created by God. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. So how is this possible? How did God create everything if Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus created everything? There has to be some mistake here, right? Maybe God created some things and Jesus created some things. Well, let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 3. I think that'll answer our questions. John chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says this: all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, this is about Jesus. He says all things were made by Jesus, and without Jesus was nothing made that was ever made. Now, that seems pretty clear to me. Jesus Christ created everything. And nothing that has ever been created was created apart from Jesus. Nothing. The heavens, the earth, the angels, the humans, the plants and animals, the water and land. Everything was created by Jesus Christ. And nothing was created apart from him. So how can this be true? How can Genesis 1, Colossians 1, and John 1 all be true? Well, let me tell you, at this point, we have two options. We can trust that the Bible is God-breathed. We can trust that it is the perfect, infallible, unchanging, holy Word of God, and we can submit ourselves to its message. Or we can do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. We can rebel against the scriptures. We can change verse 16. We can add a few words and subtract a few words, and we can change the entire meaning of this verse. Instead of conforming our beliefs to the Bible, we can do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do and simply conform the Bible to our beliefs. But that's not the route that we should go. If we truly want to submit to the Bible, if we want to do what is pleasing to God, then there is only one conclusion that we can come to. If Genesis 1 says that God created everything, and John 1 and Colossians 1 tell us that Jesus created everything, the only biblical conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus Christ is God. Let me repeat that again. If we truly want to submit to the Bible, and if we want to do what is pleasing to God, then there is only one conclusion that we can come to. If Genesis 1 tells us that God created everything, and John 1 and Colossians 1 tell us that Jesus created everything, the only biblical conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus Christ is God. Why is Jesus preeminent over all of creation? Because he is not part of creation. Why is Jesus Christ preeminent over all of creation? Because he is the creator. Why is Jesus Christ preeminent over all of creation? Because Jesus Christ is God. He is the image, the icon, the character, the representation, the literal, visible, physical manifestation of God. He is the firstborn, the prototokos, the preeminent one over all of creation. For by him all things were made, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities and rulers and authorities. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. These verses are filled with the majesty of Christ. Every sentence of these verses, every word of these verses, gives us a glimpse at the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, above every man, woman, and child, above every angel and demon, above every government, above all of creation. These verses are absolutely packed with information about Christ's preeminence, down to the very last part of the very last sentence, which says this: all things were created through him and for him. Look at those last three little words: and for him. All things were created for him. Christ is supreme over all of creation, not only because he is their creator, not only because all things were created by him, but because all things were created for him. Everything that has ever been created was created for one reason, for one purpose, for one cause, for one occasion, for one point, for one mission. Everything that was created for the express purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ as the preeminent Son of God. Now, let me help you save some money. You don't have to go out and purchase A Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. You don't need to purchase Your Best Life Now by the false teacher Joel Osteen. You don't need a motivational book by John Maxwell. If you want to know what you were created for, if you want to know what purpose should be driving your life, if you want to have and experience your best spiritual life now, and if you want the ultimate motivation, here it is. You were created for one purpose: to glorify God the Son as the preeminent, premier, omnipotent ruler of the universe. You were created by him and for him, for his glory, for his good pleasure. That is the purpose of your life. His glory should always be on the forefront of our minds. We should constantly be asking ourselves, how can I bring the most glory to Jesus Christ? Now, as our time comes to a close, I'd like to leave you all with one final thought. When I read through these scriptures, two things immediately become clear to me. Two things that maybe sound contradictory, but I think you'll find that they're true. First, we are incredibly important. Human beings are incredibly important. And secondly, human beings are incredibly unimportant. Now, again, I know this sounds contradictory. I know it sounds confusing, but think about it. Ultimately, Christ created everything for his own glory. That means that nothing was created for us. Nothing was created for our pleasure or for our happiness. Everything that Jesus Christ created is ultimately for himself. That shows how vastly unimportant we are in comparison to Christ's glory. But on the other hand, we were created to carry out a special task. We were created for the sole purpose of bringing more glory to God. This is the most important job in the entire universe. Every other task, every other purpose, every other job fades into oblivion when compared with the infinite importance of glorifying Jesus Christ with our lives. We are incredibly important because we were created for an infinitely important mission, for an infinitely important purpose. Friends, I hope that you are not squandering your life. I hope that you are using your life to achieve the purpose that God created you for. I hope that you are not spending your life on trivial things like sports and television and movies and drinking and partying. You have one job in this world, and that is to glorify Christ Jesus. Let that be the driving force behind every decision that you make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have shown us your image, your icon, your character through your Son. Lord, if there is anyone who's listening to this message who has not yet been convinced of Christ's deity, I pray that you would lead them to study your word. I pray that they would not seek the advice of these wicked cults and religions, but that they would turn to your pure and holy word. Because we know that your word proclaims that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the prototokos, the preeminent one who is above all of creation. I pray that many would realize that he is God the Son, and that they would place their faith in him and in him alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, friends, I'd like to offer you my contact information. If you have any questions about what we discussed today, or if you'd just like to get a hold of us to let us know how our ministry has been affecting you, feel free to reach out to us through text or email. You can text us at 908-244-8217. Again, that's 908-244-8217. Or you can get a hold of us by email at ethanholden@live.com. That's E-T-H-A-N holden at live.com. Ethan Holden at live.com. We look forward to hearing from you, and we hope that you can join us for more verse-by-verse expository preaching next week from 7 to 9 a.m. Sunday morning and from 4 to 6 p.m. Sunday evening. We pray that the Lord would bless you richly as you seek to glorify Him as the firstborn over all of creation.